May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be spending some time together in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, I need to tell you that this little sermon series is of exceeding importance to me. 2 weeks from today, we're meeting for our annual meeting, and I've been considering and praying about these particular sermons for some time. They hold within them, I hope, the deep and abiding spiritual reality that I believe that God is up to in every local Christian parish, and in this parish in particular. Now let me be clear. I know that many will claim that they find God as powerfully on the golf course as they do on a mountain hike, as they do on a Sunday morning worship service. You may have heard that once or twice around here. I get that. I too find my prayer lifted to extraordinary heights while paddling in the Atlantic Ocean. Mostly prayers of, "Dear God, don't let me die," but, beloved, the scriptures are clear beyond clarity. The Christian faith only arrives at the apogee of its power and possibility through the local gathering of the saints of God. Only through the local gathering of the saints of God. This is the way. And in the opening verses and chapters of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul makes it abundantly clear why this is the case. Why this is the case. And it's my sincere and prayerful hope that over the course of these next 4 weeks, I'll not only share Paul's claim, but that the Spirit of the living God will be at work in this place in such a way as to confirm this abiding truth concerning the mystery of the body of Christ that we call the church. So let's dive in, shall we? The church founded in the bustling commercial port that was first century Corinth transcended the boundaries of social class and social station. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, all accepted Paul's gospel, and then they worshiped together, sharing the gifts of the Spirit and their common wealth in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul planted, but goes on to say in 1 Corinthians that Apollos watered, and God alone, gave the growth, and that church grew. But as was his custom, Paul departed Corinth after the first shoots of holy growth took root and broke the surface. And in the months and years that followed his departure, the little church of Corinth grew into a strong and vibrant community of saints. However, after some time, and as preachers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel came to Corinth, divisions crept in. And then a written correspondence with Paul was taken up. Paul writes to the Corinthians write back to Paul, and Paul returns that mail yet again. And so Paul penned his letter with the hope of redirecting those ancient saints back to the light of the risen Christ to which they had first been called. verses 1 through 4. You can follow along with me in your leaflet if you're so inclined. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In these first four verses, Paul notes several important truths, two of which I'd like to think about with you this morning, about the local parish, and these lay the groundwork for the next several weeks. The first one is this: that every church in every place belongs to God. Every church in every place belongs to God. The church of God that is in Corinth. Now, that little preposition of may not seem much to us in the English language, but in Greek it bears all sorts of fruit, particularly around the ownership of God. That God is both owner, creator, and sustainer of the church that is in Corinth, and it is God's possession. The parish doesn't belong to its members. Sure, some of you will be happy to know it doesn't belong to its bishop. But before all things, this gathering and every gathering of faithful Christ followers from 2,000 years ago to today belongs to God. It belongs to God. You may think you're here because of a beautiful building. You might think you're here because of the transportative music or the extraordinary children's program. You might think you're here because this building is just steps away from your home. But there is a deeper truth afoot to which Paul points us this morning. You and I belong to God. We belong to God. We are God's possession, and we are gathered together by means of a deep, loving, and mysterious grace that has been working in our lives and transcending our choices since the day we were born. We belong to God. I'll let that sink in for just a moment. And because we belong to God, because we, the church gathered, are the mysteriously gathered and bound possession of God, those sanctified by Christ, verse 2, we have a call laid upon our lives. We have a call laid upon our lives. You and I have a call that God has placed upon our lives, and this is the second point this morning. As God's holy possession, we are called to be saints. We're called to be saints. That is to say that you and I are called out from our many stations and life situations: doctors, teachers, musicians, lawyers, consultants, engineers, retirees, stay-at-home dads, stay-at-home moms, realtors, and everything in between. We are particularly chosen by God for this singular reason: not that one. Well done, mister. We are chosen by God for this reason: to make the invisible, mysterious love of God that called us together visible to one another and for each other and for the world. Our work, our call, is to make invisible God visible. To be the manifestation of God's love to the world, the church is the possession of God created with the particular purpose of being the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Over the course of the last month or so, I've been reading the full responses of our Autumn Parish questionnaire. Almost 200 people took the time, energy, and effort to fill out the questionnaire to help the vestry, clergy, and staff begin to formulate the raw stuff of a parish strategic plan. And let me say this. Within the responses is an overwhelming positivity and satisfaction with the life of this parish. But, here's the but, and the reason for this sermon series. The holiest work of the church, the holiest work of the church is not in its building. It's not in its clergy. It's not in its music. It's not in its children's program. It's not in its endowment or any other physical manifestation of successful church. It lies first and foremost, greatest and most perfectly, in its self-understanding that it belongs to God, so that it might make the invisible God visible to the world. Beloved, we belong to God. We belong to God. We aren't any longer our own. But the possession of the God who has been mysteriously calling us together since the days we were born. And we are called together to make the invisible God visible for one another and for the world. That is why we are here. There's a strange little story in a strange little story written by C.S. Lewis. You know the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've read them. Maybe you read them to your children. Maybe you secretly read them late at night when your wife is asleep. Like me. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we meet this very strange little group of people known as the Duffel Puds. The Duffel Puds. The Duffel Puds are an extraordinarily tiny and extraordinarily ugly race of little critters. And the Duffel Puds are so upset about how ugly they are, they go to a magician and ask the magician if he will make them invisible, so that no one has to look on them anymore. However, over time, it becomes clear that the blessing of invisibility for the Duffel Puds has in fact become a curse, because they don't get to choose whether or not they're invisible or not. And so you can imagine Duffel Pud parties become quite messy quite quickly, banging into one another and creating havoc generally. So they come to Lucy. Lucy, the youngest of the Pepsi's daughters, they come to her and ask Queen Lucy if she will cast a spell, find a spell amongst all the spells of the world that will release them from their invisibility. She begins finding spells and casting them. One spell after another until finally the fourth spell she finds, she's convinced that it will work, and she casts the spell, and the first invisible creature that the spell falls upon is none other than Aslan. None other than Aslan. Then her face lit up, and she ran forward with a little cry of delight, and her arms stretched out, for what stood in the doorway was Aslan himself, the lion, the highest of all high kings. He was solid and real and warm, and he let her kiss him and bury herself in his shining mane. And from the low earthquake-like sound that came from inside of him, Lucy even dared to think he was purring. "Oh, Aslan," she said, "it was kind of you to come. I've been here all the time," said he, "but you have just made me visible. You have just made me visible." Possession of God, so that we might make the invisible God visible for the life of the church, for the life of the world. Thanks be to God.